We go.
Okay, I think we're about ready to begin. Dr. Phil, did you get my message? I asked if you wanted to pray.
I am ready to go if you are, sir.
Okay, do you mind?
No, not at all.
All right.
Okay, we are going to bow our heads and begin this Bible study. Great God Almighty, come before your throne once more. Greatly appreciative of being able to come before your throne, being able to pore over your word, to go into it, to better understand your thoughts and your son Jesus Christ's thoughts. We thank you for the privilege of tonight being in the book of First Peter. Pray that you'll guide and direct everything that's said and done, that it be to your honor and glory, that you'll inspire speaking and the hearing, that you'll pour your spirit out on all of us, and certainly be with the webcast so that we can have a clear opportunity to hear everything that you're inspiring be preached. We thank you for this now. Pray that you'll be with any of those who will join us here shortly. You'll be with us all the way through this study. And we thank you as well. And we'll ask just briefly for at least in the Atlanta area that you'll keep in mind Terry Bauer, who's set to have some surgery tomorrow. We're thinking about him. We're asking for his healing. We ask you for all these things now and ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. I'm trusting you can hear me. My voice is a little lower today because I had difficulty with pollen, as I mentioned earlier. First, I thought it was a head cold, and then my wife and my daughter were really sweet and wanted me to have myself checked out. And I said, "No, I can handle this." So I finally went today, thankfully. And this young fellow, who's a nurse practitioner, said, "You got a problem with pollen." So he said, "How many prescriptions do you take?" And I said, "None." And he asked me how old I was, and I went, "I'm years old." So he knew that I was a little bit older because he could see the date of on the form that I filled out. But it was really good, and he helped me a lot, and I've learned a lot about allergies. I grew up on a farm in northwest Kansas. And I know it may be a flyover for some, but for me, it was our home. And we had wheat fields, and we had a lot of hay, baling hay and this type of thing. So I wound up doing a lot of, I had a lot of difficulty with breathing in those early days because what did I know? I had no idea what was taking place. And I thought I was tough enough to be able to handle everything. And I was kind of wrong. So anyway, if you'll put up with me, if I should have to cough, which I hope I do not, I will turn. I could turn the sound off so you wouldn't hear me, but hopefully I won't. I prayed about it. We'll see what goes on here. Okay, we're starting 1 Peter chapter 1, and I have an introduction that I want to go through. First, I want to say greetings to all of you, and we hope that you had an inspiring Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. We certainly did in the Atlanta area. We had combined churches, Buford and Atlanta, here in Atlanta. So I'm going to begin with an introduction followed by a preview of 1 Peter. It'll be Peter overall, but I will get into verse by verse with chapter 1 here after the overview. Then I will proceed verse by verse through chapter 1. And I want to give a special shout out to Dr. Phil. And you might say I'm flattering. If I am, he's my son. So I think I'll have to ask you to excuse me for that. But a special shout out to Dr. Phil for supporting this Bible study. We've got people who are calling us. I had a response, an email from a gentleman. I know I baptized him in San Diego. Must have been in the early 80s, 1980. And he was in the Marine Corps, but he was actually a Navy corpsman. That's spelled CORPSON or MAN. And he's from South Texas, about as far south as you can go. I met him where he gave shots to the Marines and so on. And he had an exceptional sense of humor. I got an email from this guy. I could not believe it. And I really missed him. We had a lot of fun. He would come and stay with Mary and me and the kids. We'd have some meals together. And while he was still at Camp Pendleton, which is a Marine base, just a little bit north and west of San Diego. So anyway, we got back in touch with him, thankfully. Who knows? He may come on here one of these days. We'll have to invite him because he sure knows the truth and he misses it a lot. So you never know where people go and what they do when years pass, as you well know. Okay, for the introduction, we just completed Hebrews, and we hope that our studies have increased your faith. The reason I say that is because I've been focusing on Romans 10:17. Paul wrote, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That may sound a little strange to us because we have our Bibles. We read our Bibles. We get a lot out of reading our Bibles and studying them. But there's something that God had to say about hearing the truth, which is in addition to and could eclipse even the reading that we are able to do with our Bibles. So let me touch on this for a moment. Paul wrote, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's Romans 10:17. In Romans 10:16, the previous verse, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" That's in Romans 10:16. So these two verses show the Jews and the Gentiles' disbelief of Jesus Christ's great suffering sacrifice. There's an underscoring here of the word suffering. They just didn't believe that he went through all of that. He did that in order for humans to be saved, as we know in Ephesians 2:8, by God's grace through faith. Now, I want to touch on the word report here because you may pass that up. I know I did. It may seem inconsequential. However, it isn't. In the Bible, a report refers to an inspired writer who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, causing him to have faith in God's promises and share it with others. Certainly the apostles did that for over 3 years. The writer would then write what he had heard from God. And of course, he was a speaker as well. The apostles went far and wide to speak holy truth and to spread the gospel. The apostle Paul lays this all out in Romans 10:13-21. I wrote here parenthetically, a worthwhile read. There's a lot put together in those verses. Romans 10:13-21. Hearing the gospel of Christ and sharing it with others. This evil world is negative, and the gospel of the coming kingdom of God is highly possible. If you think about it from Genesis to Revelation, you got a lot of negative stuff going on. And here we have the great privilege of preaching, teaching, and living the good news or the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. So we look, for example, what's happening in the Middle East, and you might say this could get pretty dicey. It has already gotten pretty dicey. May get worse. And so human beings are going to have their troubles. We're all going to have troubles. God allowed us to have these troubles, especially once he calls us, because then he can test us and see what we profess is what we really mean and we really live and we want forever. Now, continuing with the word report, a report can be resented through speaking and hearing. I'll lay you money that if you've ever taught classes, which of course I know Dr. Phil has, still does, a report can be presented through speaking and hearing, of course. Hearing is more engaging than writing. I picked that up from AI. Forgotten where that referred to. Had to do with hearing. Had to do with Romans 10:17. It's more engaging and interactive. It leads to better understanding and retention. Hearing captures nuances and emotions. It allows for immediate feedback, and it engages listeners actively. Written rapport, which is very good, which we have in our Bibles, but it lacks emotional nuances without the human voice, the mind, and can lead to misinterpretation. I know that for a fact because I've visited a few thousand people over the years. And people, if they've not heard the truth of God, they can easily misinterpret the scripture. And when they go into, excuse me a second, when they, oh, see, no, sure enough, I said it and here I did it. But there were people who had their own ideas, and instead of interpreting the Bible, they interpolated it, which is they put their own spin on it. Excuse me a second. God says hearing the word of God builds our faith more effectively. God gave and wrote the Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses to give to Israel. No? Oh, can you hear me now? All right. So anyway, hearing the word of God adds to our faith exponentially. Now, I did a bit of research on Peter, whether he was the first pope. I don't know if you've heard any of these. In June of 1964, Worldwide Church of God put out the Good News magazine, of course. It had been put out and published for a number of years. Before that, and in that particular monthly magazine, I think we put out 10 for every calendar year, so we didn't do it every month, I don't think. But in June 64, if you ever want to look it up, you will see 10 proofs that Peter was not the first pope of the Catholic Church. I've got some water here. So we're going to go through those really quickly, if you don't mind, might be of interest to you. Number one, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. The Jews, not the Gentiles. Going to the Gentiles was assigned to Paul. Now, Peter in Colossians 2, verses 7 and 8, was assigned the circumcision. But Acts 9, 15, of course, and then there's another scripture in Acts, and I don't know if I have that, but Acts 9, 15, Christ told Paul that he was going to go to the Gentiles, which was something that Paul could do because he lived in Tarsus, grew up there, went to synagogue. Well, you don't know the backstory. It's kind of interesting, at least to me. I love history. And he was brought up in Tarsus, in a Jewish family, of course. And there he went to the synagogue and he learned the Bible pretty well. And he liked it and loved it so much, he decided to go to Jerusalem. And he had a relative there. I don't know if it was an aunt. I think it might have been in Jerusalem. And there he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. So that phrase has to do with being very close to Gamaliel, who was one of the three rabbis in Jerusalem at that time, and eventually became, if he weren't then already, the president of the Sanhedrin. Okay, number two, Paul told the Gentile Romans that he was assigned to minister to the Gentiles. Find that Romans 15, 16. Number three, Paul established the Rome, Italy, Church of God. Find that in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Number four, in founding God's church in Rome, he, Paul, said that he would avoid building on another apostle's foundation. Well, if Peter were there, Paul would avoid going there. You see that in Romans 15, verse 20. Point number five. In Romans 16, Paul mentions 28 saints. Count them. You find that to be true. I just counted them before we came online. But he never mentioned the Apostle Peter. Number six, when Paul was indicted, actually arrested, commanded to stand trial in Rome, the second time, the brethren came to meet him. But in all that he did, he never mentioned Peter. That's Acts 28, verse 15. Number seven, after Paul arrived in Rome, first thing he did was to summon, quote, the chief of the Jews together. Peter was a Jew, didn't mention him, he was an apostle. You see this all in Acts 28, 17. There was no mention of Peter. Number eight, hope I'm not going too fast here. While Paul was in Rome for 2 years in a hired home, he never mentioned Peter. Number nine, when he was on trial before Caesar and was sentenced to die, no one stood with him. Peter had been there. He stood with him. See that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. Finally, 10. Paul wrote six epistles from Rome, not Peter. And in 2 Timothy 4, 11, Paul said, among all the people, only Luke is with me. So we have 10 points there to show that Peter did not go to Rome. I know, I realize, I've done enough research on it. I've studied the Catholic Encyclopedia in different parts. I was absolutely amazed at some of the things that they wrote. In one particular one, I looked up about the festivals, all of our festivals. And the writer said that Jesus and the apostles and the early New Testament church did not keep the holidays that came on later and didn't keep and didn't keep Sunday Sabbath. I got myself a little strung out there. So I think that's important to note those things sort of as a background to help us. In AD 45, Peter was cast into prison in Jerusalem. You see that in Acts 12, 3 and 4. In AD 49, Peter was still in Jerusalem attending the Jerusalem Council. That's Acts 15. In AD 51, Peter was in Antioch of Syria, where he got corrected by Paul. You might remember that, because he would not eat with the Gentiles. And I wrote here as my thought, strange, that an apostle to the Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. He would know better. Peter would. In AD 66, Peter was in the city of Babylon among the Jews. And if you didn't know it, there were more Jews in Mesopotamian areas in Christ's time than there were even in Palestine. So if you look carefully, I mean, you can check it out online and see that, I don't know if all of the researchers, all of the so-called Bible scholars would say this, that they attempt to say Babylon, follow this line of thinking, that Babylon is another word for Rome. And I thought, you guys are trying to prove that Peter was the Pope, and you're saying Babylon was Rome? Wait a minute. What do you do with Revelation 17 and Revelation 18? Is that speaking about Rome? And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, the only great kingdom that's not mentioned is the Roman Empire. And nearly all, I don't think I've met, I didn't see one Bible scholar that didn't admit the one that's not mentioned in Acts chapter 2 is actually the Roman Empire. By the context itself, by what they ascribe to that last great kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. You might remember that when King Cyrus helped the Jews return to Jerusalem, only 49,000 and change. It wasn't 50,000. I do remember this. So I just put 49,000 plus. They returned. Incidentally, King Cyrus was a Persian. Peter's writings had a strong Aramaic flavor that was spoken in Babylon, where he was preaching. You can see that in 1 Peter 5:13. Now, why am I bringing the Aramaic language here? Because Jesus spoke in Aramaic, so did Paul. And if you wanted to make an inroad and to engage and to identify with and have people think well of you, more people understood the language, the Aramaic language, than Hebrew, which was difficult, and Greek. There were different forms of Greek. And so that wasn't as easy. But if you spoke Aramaic, and that's what Peter did, he was used to their dialect. And that's across the Euphrates, folks. Remember, that's really Babylon. Where did Aramaic originate? Well, that's the end of this. It's from Aram, A-R-A-M. It was a northwest Semitic language closely related to Hebrew and Arabic. Peter was never the bishop of Rome, as Catholic writers say he was. All you have to do is go to Catholic.com for that. So that's my citation. They believe that Matthew 16, 18 proves that Jesus would build his church on Peter. Now, the word Peter there is Petros in the Greek, which means a small pebble. And Jesus said that he would build his church, probably at that time he put his hands on his own chest, on the rock. That would be Petra. Mary and I have been to Petra. It's a great mountainous chain of rock. It is all rock. We visited Petra. They call it Betra. That's in 1989. That was pretty impressive. So, remember this. Since God's word is a mystery to the world, Romans 16:25, when the basis of an argument, I'm going to get into some of my master's argumentation here. When the basis of an argument involves true faith, what we know, as absolute fact, which one of my professors kind of snarkily made fun of me for believing in absolute truth. When it involves true faith, faith is absolute fact. Any human refutation alone fits with Paul's advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, where he said, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister or administer questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. This you should do. So that's kind of an important part there. I'm giving this as a background because it's just such a big argument and a big thing that's laid out there for us, anybody that wants to look into it, that Peter was the first pope. Research suggests that Simon Magus, that's Acts chapter 8, may have well have been the Peter, P-E-T-E-R, or the adjusted term Pater, P-A-T-E-R, which also aligns with Papa, P-A-P-A, which you would understand, of course, which equals father. So Simon Magus may have been the father in Rome in the first century. He was baptized by Philip the deacon in Acts 8, 12 through 19. But he didn't receive the Holy Spirit, which, of course, we know was given when the apostles laid their hands on those who were baptized by Philip. Philip was really, the deacon was really effective in his speaking. Incidentally, I hope you don't mind, Dr. Phil. That's whom you're named after, the deacon Philip. He eventually became an evangelist. Simon Magus, continuing now, offers to buy the Holy Spirit. He was one that was supposed to be able to perform miracles, and he had a lot of people all excited, and they followed him. You see that in Acts 8, 18, wanting to buy it. And he was strongly rebuked by Peter. Do you actually know what he said? If we had it there, he really said in the vernacular today, and I don't want to offend anyone, Peter said, in effect, you and your money go straight to hell. Hope that doesn't shock you. It's the grave, right? And you're going to die that way. You're just going to go to the grave. So if you use it in the vernacular today, it would be probably would be identifiable, but it'd be strong to some people. So he's rebuked by Peter and didn't have hands laid on him so they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Research shows that he performed magical acts that appeared as miracles, causing people to flock to him, calling him the great power of God. You can find that in Acts 8:10. So again, I say Peter never went to Rome. There's no biblical proof. He would never have allowed himself to be called the Pope or Papa or Father, because Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 23:9, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. I can't tell you how many times I've had people address that, and I only had my wife to protect me when we'd visit. But it could get pretty heavy, heavy duty with the emotion, because people call priests Father. And this goes against what Christ said. Had Peter called himself Father, he would never have been an apostle of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. God would never have ordained him, never called him an apostle. Contrary-wise, using the term Father, that small f, somebody's going to bring this up, doesn't apply here, for the fifth commandment says we should honor our human father and mother, Deuteronomy 5. And Exodus, of course, chapter 20. But there is a difference. So I want to bring that up in the event that someone says, you missed, Jerry asked. I think we kind of covered that. Here's a quote. Peter was known. This is the Peter, the one we're talking about in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Was known as Peter the Apostle. Simon Peter, don't know if you looked this up, Simeon, Simon with an O, S-I-M-O-N, Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S, and Simon Bar-Jonah. When you see the word Bar, that means son of. Jonah is a derivation of J-O-N-A, is a derivation of J-O-N-A-H, or anglicized would be John. So he was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, as you know, one of a few leaders of God's church. He certainly was outspoken. He certainly stood up and spoke up a lot. But the idea and the concept that God placed out there with all of the apostles, James led the council in Acts 15. You remember that? And John was highly regarded. He's the one that laid on the chest of Jesus when they were relaxing. So there were leaders in the church besides Peter, but people can hang on to Peter, and that's fine. No problem there at all. He appears in all four New Testament Gospels and the book of Acts. I'll cite wikipedia.org. We know that already. Halley's Handbook. Don't know if you've heard of that. We used that a lot in Ambassador College in the 60s. The one that I have is published in 2000 on page 872, clearly states that some church historians believe there is not sufficient evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. This notion, and I parenthetically insert, not a theory or a fact, it was a notion, was likely circulated by the then Catholic Church. You know, the Catholic Church started out not in what we know as the two words today, Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. It started out as the universal, ready for this if you don't know this, Church of God. Literally. Did a little bit of research to find that to be true. But they dropped of God, and they used Catholic instead of universal. Catholic means universal, and ironically, Catholic Church early on was called, as I mentioned, the Universal or Catholic Church of God. Later they dropped of God, which made sense. Peter wrote from Babylon to scattered brethren throughout Asia Minor. That's not Rome. Take a look at a Bible map, you'll see that to be the case. The flimsy and self-contradictory assertion that Peter wrote from Rome, which city is referred to as Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, somehow proves Peter was in and wrote from Rome. Not true. We've already been through Matthew 16, 18 about the piece of the rock, like a pebble, and Petra, which if you see Petra, it's very impressive. So you can bring in, incidentally, Jesus Christ is called the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, 4. So we'll begin with 1 Peter chapter 1. And remember, he's writing from Babylon, which is, you bet, across the Euphrates. If you looked at a biblical map, you'll know exactly where that is. Greetings from Peter. So we start, Peter, an apostle. I'm reading from the King James Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's verse 1. That's Asia Minor. And I might be a little bit outside of Asia Minor. Asia Minor, then it's Turkey today for the most part. Verse 2. Elect, and I want to address elect here for a moment. Excuse me a second. Thankfully, you sweet people don't have to worry about getting a cold. Number one, I don't have one. Number two, I apologize for the cough. And the NP nurse practitioner said to me, nice guy that he was, he said, no, you shouldn't have to. You won't be coughing tonight. So it can happen. We're not all the same. That first word in verse 2, take a look at it. That, at least in my New King James, or rather King James Version, elect. It depends on if you want to play with the word a little bit, but this is not an election from God. God doesn't have a democratic government. God's in charge. God chooses. He calls, John 6:44. And you might, if you haven't looked at it, look at verse 65. It puts John 6:44 in just a little different setup there, but it means the same. So we're not elected. We are, put an S before elect. And you got it right, selected. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and we are sanctified through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification has to do with being set aside for a holy purpose. Unto, here's what we are to do, obey and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ. We're talking about Passover there. Grace unto you, that's the unmerited pardon of God through what we just read, the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, peace be multiplied. Well, grace doesn't have so much to be determined by the saints in these scattered provinces. Peace does. He says, be multiplied. So here you get sort of a real strong hint of what Peter is going to address. He's saying, you folks, my fellow saints, love you, but I'm hearing reports, and they're not all good. So I'm going to address them, much in the same way that Paul did. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he's talking about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a, says lively, I like the word living, hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm still amazed. Studied language. I don't mean other languages. I study how people write because I like communication. And I'm amazed how these writers like Peter, especially Paul, and others, John, they all had their little different way of writing. Mark, Dr. Phil gave a really good sermon on Mark. I hope that's up there online so we can get that. Have you seen that yet? Is it on there, Phil? Good. So it must be.
It is.
And Mark and Luke, Luke was a physician and he was a Gentile. He knew Greek very well, handled it well. So here he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Excuse me, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So he makes a contrast as we progress, makes a contrast between human beings who can be corrupted, and eventually we die. We go right back to the dirt. We were made out of dust. We go right back to the dust. So we are corrupted and corruptible. But the inheritance we've been called to is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's clear. It's pure. And it doesn't fade away. It's eternal. It's reserved in heaven for you. So that in inheritance we're going to see again, which you know to be, of course, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said in John 14, 2, I'm pulling these out because I've done a lot of research on them. John 14, 2, I go and prepare a place for you. So that's your final residence, folks. I don't know how many times you've moved. We've moved a lot of times. We've had a lot of different addresses. But your final address is heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you. How in the world does he do that? You think he's up there and he got this construction and carpenter's belt around him and he's preparing a room for us? Nope. What he is doing is preparing us spiritually in our minds and hearts now through the gift of the Holy Spirit, transforming us so that we're not conformed to the world, but transforming us to the good character of God the Father and of Christ Jesus. So that's how he's preparing a place for us. If you didn't know that, I wanted to throw that in. We're in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So our faith leads to salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, you can find scriptures where even in Matthew 24, Mark, 13, and Luke 21, if I'm not mistaken. Not speaking about the Gospel of John, just those three, where the time of the end, they asked the apostles, the ones that became apostles, they were disciples then, what's going to happen at the end? And he showed them the seals, seven seals, included in that, the last seal, you've got the seven trumpet plagues. The last seventh plague has the seven final plagues. Now my mind went blank on me, but you know what they're called. Someone thinks of it, give me a shout on that. Shout out, that'll be fine. But the last seven plagues are in the seventh and final trumpet plague. And of course, all the trumpets and the seven last plagues are bound up in the day of the Lord, which is approximately 1 year. Might be exactly 1 year. God doesn't play with time. He knows what he's supposed to do and what he will do. Wherein you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a season. So a season here applies to the time that we have here on earth, the time of our calling, to the time we die. If indeed be, you are in heaviness through manifold or many trials, temptations or trials, tests. So God lets us be tested because like he said to Abraham or said to himself about Abraham in Genesis 18, should I tell Abraham? Then he said in a particular verse, I've forgotten which one it was, it's in Genesis 18, because Jesus Christ and the two angels were coming down and Christ Jesus was going, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who became Jesus Christ, was going to find out that what was said by angels carrying messages back and forth, which you can find in Chronicles to God the Father, whether what was said was true. So he was talking with, as you know, in Genesis 18, to Abraham and Sarah. But as he went along in his thinking, he said just a few words. For I know him. Those are pretty important and powerful words. That's, in my books anyway, that's what I want God to say about me and about you. For I know him. I know her. Why is that so important? Well, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to change those who are alive after he changes those that he raises from the dead, it says that in the New Testament, I think in James, I'm not sure, it says that he knows those who are his. Well, he knows us because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And if you endure to the end, you're going to be of those five virgins that you find in Matthew 25. It all has to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. God in Christ identifies with our own spirit, which is that God gives us after our baptism and the laying on of hands. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the down payment on eternal life. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 5:5, that means it's a guarantee. If you have the Spirit of God, you're going to be changed. You don't want to get rid of the Spirit of God. Verse 7, at the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Why would he bring that up? People in those days, especially the Middle East, but wherever they were, gold and silver were very precious. Though it be tried with fire, and gold can be tried with fire. And we are tried by fire, by fiery trials, because it might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's a matter of being resurrected and changed as divine sons of God. 1 John 3, verse 2, a very good scripture that applies to that, where we're going to look like Christ, and you find out what Christ looked like in the last verses of Revelation 1. Verse 8, whom having not seen, well, certainly Peter saw him, you love. You weren't around to see him. In whom, though now you don't see him, or so those who did see him, don't see him any longer, but those who never saw him, they now see him in faith, in spiritual understanding. Yet believing, which has to do with faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, it's unspeakable, especially in the terms of the world at large. Can't even be spoken. It's unable to be spoken, to have been spoken about, because they don't know it. So we have the joy that's unspeakable, and it's full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. I love this verse 9. It says a lot. What is the end result of your faith? The salvation of your lives. Souls has to do with lives. So the end of our faith, which is a matter of believing what God tells us we should be doing and what he expects of us. And then we prove by our works that our profession is good. It's solid gold, so to speak. So the end of our faith, salvation of our lives, of which salvation the prophets, even the prophets, have inquired. Certainly you can see that in Daniel chapter 12. Because Daniel said, I'd sure like to know what's going on, to put it in the vernacular. And God said, no, you go your way, and we'll see you. I'm saying this now. In effect, at the time of the end, when you'll be resurrected. But Daniel certainly wanted to know. You would want to know, I think, and I would want to know. Let's see, where was I? Searching what or what manner of time? That's not the same meaning there. What it is or the manner of time it happened in, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, the prophets, going back to verse 10, did signify when it testified, which has to do with speaking or writing, I guess, beforehand, the sufferings of Christ. Of course, you can go all the way back to what, Genesis chapter, I think it's 3:15, where you, if you dig in a little bit, I know it's verse 15, it's either 2 or 3, where, excuse me, where the sufferings of Christ were already predicted and prophesied, and the glory that was going to follow them. And you can find that, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, after Paul says, let this mind be in you, what follows. You'll see the glory that followed Jesus Christ's sufferings. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. We'll recall, they didn't know all of what they were saying, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospels. I think he's referring to the apostles here and other ministers, assistants of Paul or Peter, whomever, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things, here he goes. First of all, he talked about the prophets, wanted to know more about what God was telling them to prophesy. But even the angels who were there before the prophets, obviously, the angels desire to look into. That's amazing. Your mind can really run away with that. Verse 13, so we're called to be holy here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's interesting, girding up the loins of your mind. I may have to get down here to verse 13 because I picked up another translation which said it a lot better. The easy-to-read ERV translation says of verse 13, so prepare your minds for service with complete self-control. Put all your hope in the grace, unmerited pardon, that will be yours when Jesus Christ comes. That is, there's a gentleman down in Mobile who likes to say we need to man up. So I borrowed from him. So I put that is, comma, man up to doing godly service. Control your minds and your bodies and pursue the hope that God has given you in the grace of God that ends in your resurrection or at your resurrection at Christ's second coming. Let's go to verse 14. Now we know, again, that I addressed this early on in the beginning of chapter 1, that you can see what Peter is leaning toward, what he's hinting about. Now he's getting into it. That's exactly what Paul did. That's why he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Apparently he didn't think they were sober enough. Hope to the end for the grace. Verse 14, as obedient children, she's getting down to the basics about obeying God, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts that we all had in our ignorance. I'm adding a little parenthetical insert, putting it in the vernacular as well. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of the, it's translated conversation, it's better translated conduct, manner of conduct, but you could also add conversation because whatever's in the heart comes out the mouth, right? Verse 16, one of the favorite scriptures that we had to memorize, it's pretty short, because it is written, be or become, over a period of time, you holy, for I am holy. Well, you and I can't make ourselves holy. But if you fit righteousness with holiness, as you would see in Psalm 119, 165, all your commandments are righteousness. We become holy by applying the Ten Commandments spiritually, not just physically outwardly, but in our minds and in our hearts. So we are to be holy or righteous because God's holy. I've struggled with this for many years, giving messages to many different brethren. And I would say that God is holy and he demands holiness. Now you can say, well, of course, but we're not holy. We can't make ourselves holy. No, but God can look through Christ, who is our life. He's our divine, the Son of God and our elder brother. He is a God that God the Father appointed to work with us, which you see in John 17. So he, looking through him, God views you and me as holy. And if you call on the Father, 17 now, we go to verse 25, so I better get moving here. For if you call on the Father, I think this is interesting, because you remember Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, where we are not saved by Jesus' death, we are saved by his life. And here it's saying, if you call on the Father, and the reason I wanted to bring that up, I almost lost my train of thought, but I got it back. Atonement has to do with reconciliation. So the first time, I've already mentioned this earlier in previous Bible studies, we have finally reconciled to the Father by the death and the life of Jesus the Christ. And so if we call him, he's talking about prayer. Who, without respect of persons, you're calling on him. He's laying this condition out here for us. You're down on your knees or wherever you are praying to the Father. And you must remember, Peter is saying, he's not a respecter of persons. And he judges us all according to to our own work. So pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So what he's saying here in effect, and which you probably already know, is that while you're praying, understand that your praying is going to the Father. I've said for years, what I say to the Father, what I ask the Father in Christ's name, has to be legitimate. It has to be legal. Because if it is not legal or legitimate, God has no responsibility to answer it. Now, you might say, well, he might answer it by punishing you. God loves us. He might allow us to be tested, but he doesn't hate us. He loves us dearly. But we need to think about this when we call on the Father. We should do so with fear and understand that God doesn't think like you and I do. As, of course, Isaiah chapter, 55 tells us. Verse 18, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed, bought back out of death, the penalty of death, with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain conduct, which you received by the tradition from your fathers. So we all picked up things from our fathers and mothers. They didn't know the truth of God. Maybe yours did. Maybe you're second or third generation Christian. I was not. And I loved my dad and mom. Great deal. My mom was really tough. My dad was easygoing. And guess who I was appointed to work under? My mom. So a lot of the things that I've learned in this life that helped me in understanding God and doing the will of God, hopefully, better and better, I was taught by my mother. And I'm grateful for that. My father taught me in other ways as well. Okay, verse 19, but with a precious, well, I got to go back up, redeemed. Verse 19, we use that word to lead into the precious blood of Christ. And so he's reminding them, getting down to earth with these people, his brothers and sisters, the saints. He knows them. He loves them. As of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Well, if you go back to Malachi chapter 1, toward the middle of it, Malachi from God talks to the Israelites. I'm hoping that's the Israelites, not just the Jews alone. I stand corrected if it's just one or the other. But they were offering read Malachi sometime, chapter 1. He says, you people, I can't believe it. You offer, you say, well, we're doing the law of God and following the sacrifices. But he says, you're giving me lame and sick lambs, animals. You take them to your governor, see if he'll receive them. So this kind of fits in here, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So God wants us as living sacrifice to present ourselves without blemish and without spot, which is like a metaphor and symbolic to being righteous and on guard with our own, keeping our human nature down and living more, far more, with the Spirit of God. Verse 20, who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, if you go to 2 Timothy 1:9, one of my favorite scriptures, it's not the only place. I've stumbled onto a couple of others that said the same thing. It says it right here. This is one of them. But if you go to 2 Timothy 1:9, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Paul said, was given before the world began, or before time began, because the word world has to do with time or ages. Who verily was ordained for the foundation of the world, Christ was given way back when. That's difficult for us to churn in our minds. But he was made manifest, of course, in these last times for you. Still speaking about Jesus Christ, some of the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior because he was a Jew. He wasn't a Levite. How could he even be a part of that? But God switched from Levi to Judah, right? Who by him, verse 21, do believe in God, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, that's God the Father, and he gave him glory, again, Philippians 2, that your faith and hope might be in God. Not sitting around arguing, not coming around with your own interpolations of the scripture, not coming on with your own Gnosticism, whatever it might have been. Seeing you have purified your souls, that's calling those things that perhaps hadn't happened as if they had. Somewhere along the line, Peter knew these people, and he knew that they were working on their own conversion. So he says here, seeing that you have purified your lives in obeying the truth. So to some degree, that's true. That's the same way it is with us. Through the Spirit, unto, that's how we do it, through God's Spirit. We live two lives, and we hope that the top half with the Spirit of God is dominant and is what we use more than the other. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now he's getting into loving the brothers and sisters. See that you love one another with a pure heart. I'm going to add a comma there. Fervently. Fervently. Why would he add that? Yes, I know Peter, was a little rambunctious. Might have been a little impetuous. Sometimes you and I are. But we don't run around saying, hey, I'm like Peter, I'm impetuous. That makes me stand alone here. But we don't do that. We're human. But we have God's Spirit. We belong to him. Verse 23, being born again, we'll get to this here, bear with me, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay, I did a lot of research on all of these verses. But I remember the research here. I'm not going to go back and read it here. Being born again has to do with being begotten. Geneo, G-E-N-N-A-O, if that's how you pronounce it, Geneo, Geneo, or Geneo. You say Geneo, I use G as a God. Geneo, can apply, at least in some of the instances I've seen, to the term begotten and born. There's a difference. Begotten, if a child is begotten in a woman, eventually that child is born. We are begotten to the Spirit of God that's in us that eventually will be born in toto, completely, as spirit beings. We have the down payment of being entirely made of spirit in the future with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. So now he's making reference. He's going back to the corruptible seed having to do with human beings and the process of being begotten and eventually born. He's talking about the human condition, but of incorruptible, which God is, by the word of God. Now, the word of God here, if I'm not mistaken, as I just did that today, is Rhema, R-H-E-M-A. It's not Logos. And we can get all hung up on that if we want to. I don't want to do that. So let me read what I have here. Peter reminds, I'm in verse 23, them, those brethren in Babylon, they were begotten spiritually after being born physically. So that distinction has to be made in our minds. Begotten by the incorruptible seed of God's word, which is alive and everlasting. So it really gets right back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where we hear the word of God. And that word, God's word, has to do with hearing the word of God, Rhema, what the prophets did, what the apostles did, what the ministry does, what people who are assigned to give sermonettes or slits, sermons do. That's what he's talking about here. It's incorruptible word of God. We hear it, we learn, which lives and abides forever. The word of God never dies. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh. Oh, now he's getting down to brass tacks here. Sorry about that little idiomatic expression. All flesh is as grass. What does grass do? All the glory of man as the flower of grass. Now you can go through and do your little research here. You can talk about grass alone with weeds coming up. You can talk about flowers that come up among the grass. There are many applications, not a whole bunch, not a multitude, but a few. The grass withers. So now he's making the comparison to human beings. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away. Well, when I looked at that, if we're really basing it on the Greek or Aramaic, whichever Peter is using here, I don't know if he's talking about falling away from the truth of God, committing the unpardonable sin, or perhaps more appropriately, showing the weakness of human flesh and how we are born and we have pride in ourselves, as 1 John chapter 2, 17 tells us. And then we flower for a while. This is pretty poetic when you get into it, right? And the flower there falls away. So eventually we die. Flesh is like grass. Flesh is like the flower of grass. Verse 25. Here's the contrast and the comparison. But the word of God, again, Rhema, and if that happens to be Logos, L-O-G-O-S, which would apply to the divine expression in John 1:1, you'll notice that in some places in the Bible, word will be capitalized and sometimes it will not be capitalized. So when it is capitalized, I double check to see if it means the Logos, which is the divine expression, which is Christ Jesus, who expresses himself by example, through his love, through his words, through his actions, and through his preaching. So these things can certainly be applied to the word of the Lord. That endures forever. And this is a word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we're at 804, Philip, Dr. Phil, did I put you to sleep? Hope not.
Nope, still awake.
I did have a summary, but I didn't spend a lot of time on it. It's short. the Apostle Peter from the real Babylon. So let's not do fake news here and say, oops, we're talking Rome. I wrote here, not Rome, comma, is admonishing and encouraging both, and all of the apostles do that. God's people, the brethren, God's saints, he owns them, he owns us, to remember that they and we were begotten by God through the gift of the Holy Spirit of truth to the will of their holy God and our holy God. The here is the definite article, the will, not the indefinite article A, which allows for, as I put it, politically interpolated and personal interests. God is the Father, definite article, there's no other. Christ is God's Son, the Son of God, definite article. So this is what I have for 1 Peter 1, and I was amazed while, and reading through Peter like I'd not been before, because I've read so much about and done a lot of research on Paul, who impresses me a lot. But Peter, who caught fish, and I think I'm going to go fishing, he says. What are we going to do today, fellas? Well, we're going to go fishing. But here he sounds pretty erudite in my books. Okay, that's about it, Dr. Phil. Any questions, comments?
We could have anyone who wants to open a mic to ask a question or raise a hand and do it that way. I'm gonna revisit and ask you a question. Going back to what you just made a comment in contrasting in verse 23, the term word, which is logos.
Oh, is that logos in that one?
Yep. And in 25,
one of them is Rhema.
Yeah, Rhema is 25. So do me a favor. Illustrate, if you will, by contrast, the two terms as you understand.
Okay. I'll try and keep it simple because I am simple. Number one, the logos is the divine expressions you find in John 1:1.
Sure.
If you read John 1:1 through, say, verse 13 or whatever, you find out he's a light to the world. So I was talking about Jesus Christ. Rhema fits with the preaching of the word of God, which came from the divine expression.
So collective utterance shows up by definition here, which would be one and the same with what you said for Rhema.
Yeah, utterance is a very good word for that. I don't use utterance a lot, but I think we have no question about the word utterance. You're right.
Gotcha. Other questions?
Is the chat disabled
I'm
yet?
Doing all I can to figure out how to turn it on, and I cannot figure
out.
This format looks different, so give me 1 second to get there.
I hope I didn't foul it up.
So it showed up one time, and now it went away. And when I go, I'm wondering if my sister who has controls has it on her end.
That's it. Those sisters always hold the strings, don't they?
They do.
They do. Yep.
Maybe that shows that.
Did I have something to do with it?
No, not at all.
Okay.
I got there a second. Oh, okay. That's controls. I've played it.
In the meantime, you did mention about the seven last plagues
yeah.
of the seventh trumpet.
Oh,
so,
yes.
I think in order they are the boils,
yeah, it is,
and then yeah. There's the
it is a
sea
seven
turning the seas turning to blood, and then there's the fresh water turning to blood, and then there's the scorching heat, then there's the darkness, and then there's the river Euphrates drying up, which is the sixth one, and then that makes the way for the kings of the east, as they say, to travel across to the seventh one, which is the gathering of the combined armies of united Europe and the Gog and Magog armies of Eurasia joining in the valley of Megiddo in readiness to fight against us returning with Jesus Christ down to the Mount of Olives.
You get that, Dr. Phil? Can you
Need
hear
to
me?
Unmute there. Need to unmute, Dr. Phil. Need to unmute, Dr. Phil.
Are you muted?
I definitely heard Mr. Murray. I got the chat room open, I believe. And if you didn't catch all the numbering there under transcript. All that Mr. Murray offered there is available.
Oh, I didn't see that. Okay. Gotcha. That's in the chat room.
Yeah, it shows up under transcript, even as he shared there. So do me a favor. So it shows up on my side under chat. Are you all seeing the chat feature now?
I'm looking.
Well, we're seeing it,
Chat.
but it still says chat disabled at the bottom of the chat,
So
so
strange because I've turned it on. Let's do it again.
yeah, I see, yeah.
So who can see your messages?
About
Here
now?
we go. Yeah, now we
Are
go.
you in? Do we
Yes.
got
I
a
don't see
green
it. There we
line?
go. Oh, there it is.
There we go. Man alive. They buried that thing.
Yeah, that's it. Oh, I just did a bit of a summary of
Yeah.
what Mr. Ost was covering there.
Yeah.
So about the five main things in First Peter 1.
Yeah. So if you've seen and everyone can see and have access to the chat room now, yeah, election is purposeful, Christian hope is resurrection centered. Trials are refining, not meaningless. Holiness is mandatory. And then the word of God is living and enduring. Good. Thank you.
Very good.
Yeah.
You are our own personal AI. That would be
No, that's
Australian
my.
intelligence.
Are you the chat
No,
room?
Australian intelligence. Yeah, that's for my own commentary on the New Testament. Yeah.
Yeah.
So this is my part of my commentary on Peter when I from my own. I've done a full commentary on the whole New Testament, but this is my
Yeah.
part on Peter. Yeah.
That and even as he made comment earlier, in fact, I'll paste. There's that article from, oh my, I got to think, 1964, Good News Magazine, Ernest Martin.
Yeah,
And
Ernest
that
Martin
I didn't
wrote.
know there was a Simon Magus series. I do now, and I was combing through it while you were speaking.
You know what's so amazing about that? Am I interrupting you?
No, please.
Well, I wish I could find it. I've searched for this about 10, 15 years ago at least. I have the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. In fact, I have two of them. One of them so heavy, who'd want to move them? The other one is smaller. An elder in Oakland, San Francisco area back in 68 gave it to me. I don't know why. India paper. It's really nice, but it's an old one. I might even be able to make money off of that. I don't know. My point is this. I started looking through the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica on Simon Magus. There was a page, might have been two pages. Now, you know that the Catholic Encyclopedia, well, I'm switching. This is another thought. But if you read the subject on Simon Magus, it was fine print. I was absolutely amazed at the research they did. I don't know them, of course. That was before my time. But I wouldn't know them even now because if they happen to do it now. But it's really an inc it was an incredible amount of research that they did on Simon Magus.
Yeah.
And I'm pretty sure that I would guess that the it referred to the Catholic Church, and I would guess, I wasn't there again, that eventually that might have been changed, removed. I don't know about Simon Magus. And if you, we used to do a ton of research in the 60s on Simon Magus, and besides Herman Hay, you had David John Hill, who did pretty good research, and a few others did research on Simon Magus. And you have to really dig to find what do you call it, a primary source?
Yeah.
We used to call that what, tertiary or third. But am I getting that reversed? Is number one the oldest, and tertiary is the latest?
The primary is the one it's the first.
Yeah,
And
okay.
then tertiary being the third, like
I got it mixed up.
three removed.
I love the historical aspects to even the things in communication that I learned. But if you go, if you somehow you can find And I've been looking at it, and I haven't unpacked. I don't even know where those volumes are, but it would certainly be in there. And it was amazing the research that they did on the early church and how some of the brethren of the true church, I'm not saying they use the word true, broke away. And some of them did not want any New Testament church to have any Jewish part of it at all. They wanted a Gentile church. And so some of them, based on some of the research I did, actually left the true Church of God and took up a number of mythics or old ideas back in Mithraism and further back about what was taught about the truth of God and how it got all mixed up. And they actually made a, they especially didn't want any Jewish flavor to it, to the Gentile church. And that's why we got Sunday observance. That's why we have their holidays and not our holy days.
Right.
I think that's interesting. It helps me to better understand. It can get me into more trouble, which I don't want to look for. But if you tell the truth, you got to tell the truth. So anyway, that would be interesting if we. I try to look up on the internet as to the 11th edition, and I even specific I specified what I was looking for. Never did find it. I don't know if they have the Encyclopedia Britannica online or not.
So I've pasted in from the internet archives. So Google, I don't know if you know this, Google has made it its job to keep a record of all of these documents. And I pasted in there the what looks to be the 11th edition. And when you go in
Yes.
under Internet Archive, it actually will tell you the files are too big. There are 33 texts that they've gone in. This shows it to be the 11th edition. So, anyway, I'm not sure if that benefits us or not, but they're
I think
there.
it's interesting also read the Catholic Encyclopedia and the two down in Mobile that I read at length was in the university library.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to read what they have to say about the early church.
Yeah.
Sometimes they're spot on.
Other questions in general?
Have we offended everybody, or what's going
We're just kind of getting back into the swing of things here.
on? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I was always amazed. You know what amazes me is that these apostles knew more than one language. We may not think that. We thought, well, I used to think, well, they had robes on, and they walked around. They had their feet washed when they'd come to a house. They traveled by donkey.
Yeah.
They traveled by ox cart, whatever it might have been. And they didn't get from place to place, city to city, like we would expect today.
Yeah.
But they spent a lot of time in studying the Word of God.
Yeah.
And they knew different languages. I think the Apostle John, from my study, knew at least three languages fairly well and might have been aware of a fourth. That Paul, in the latter part of the book of Acts, I think it was then, or maybe it was when he was in Jerusalem, when he was taken and then he decided to speak, either one or the other. He changed into Aramaic
Yeah.
from Hebrew.
Yeah.
Jews would understand if they had any education, Hebrew. But Aramaic was like the lingua franca at the time. And it's like people in all different parts of the world learn English today.
Yeah.
So they knew what they were doing, and they would change languages to make their to establish their position, what they were teaching.
For whatever reason, your comment in regard to people studying their Bible, you may have seen one and the same. Every once in a while, someone will send me either an email or a short film, and the short video is if we treated our Bibles like our phones. And the video has, for example, the guy who wakes up and rather than reach over for his phone, he reaches over for his Bible and starts reading. It shows him instead of scrolling through his phone, reading his Bible at breakfast, instead of walking down the street texting, he's reading his Bible. And I think that makes a good
Yeah,
point.
it is. I was just thinking how the number of articles that I've written, and one of them I wrote was on Profiles of Faith about John the Apostle. I don't
Yeah.
know if I told you this, and I may have already mentioned it, so I don't want to bore you guys. But I got a letter from a professor at the University of Virginia, if I'm not mistaken. And he wrote me and he said he liked the article so much that he was going to require his students to read it.
Oh, wow.
I didn't know you could do that.
Yeah.
That's in college
He's
education.
tenured.
He must have been tenured.
Otherwise he's losing his job.
You got that right. Unbelievable. But he wrote me, and I had a few others who were in different places in society, which surprised me, who actually reads our material, who reads the truth of God. It
Yeah.
amazes me. God can reach anywhere. Does. We're at 8:22.
If we are tapped out in terms of the number of our questions, we can
Yeah.
regroup next week and
Yeah, let's do that.
go for 1 Peter 2.
Am I up there?
First
Are you?
Peter
I don't
two.
see.
First Peter
Charles.
two, of course, is First Peter two, of course, is wonderful because it really gives us the whole purpose for our being in verse 5 and verse 9, in that we are
Love it.
called now to be in training as part of God's holy
That's
royal priesthood. So it's a really exciting chapter.
Yeah.
It's one that
Yeah.
illustrates our whole drive and the whole burning desire and purpose in our lives to be training now. And this chapter one sets the stage for that, of course, showing that when we go through trials and tests and challenges, that it's an investment of our time in the development of God's character within us that's going to be so useful as we serve Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom of God.
Where it talks about, and I'll probably address this, the living stone referring to Jesus Christ. You go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The
Yes.
building is fitly framed together, in whom you are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
One of the things about that stones,
Yeah.
sorry.
It's beautiful. And we are living stones or lively, I think it says here in the King James, of course.
The other thing about those stones is they're not just conglomerate sort of stones or rocks. They are very precious jewels. We know the
Yeah.
foundations of the coming New Jerusalem are going to be jewels. They're going to be the same jewels that are in the breastplate of the high priest, like amethyst and sapphire and diamond and these incredible jewels. And so when it talks about us being living stones, it's talking about not just us being like a rock, but it's really talking about
Yes.
precious jewels, as is
Got
brought out in
a point.
Malachi, God,
Yeah.
in the time that God is preparing his jewels. So as living stones, we are living precious jewel stones. It's not just ordinary rocks. It's
No,
living
yeah.
jewel stones, because through much fire and much pressure and much heat and much trouble and trial and incredible compression, that's how jewels are formed. And near where we live, we have this places called Ruby Vale and Sapphire, and our family's been there. Oh, by the way, yeah, I've even found one here. Here's one here. Here's a 17 and a half carat smoky sapphire jewel. Sorry, just get off that there. Yeah, won't do it. Okay, yeah, this is a smoky sapphire. See that? That is a
Yeah.
beautiful 17 and a half carat smoky
That is
sapphire,
pretty.
which I found. I found it in some wash, as they call it. So 17, that's 17 and a half carat. What you're looking at there is about $20,000 worth or something.
Wow.
And it was a 25 carat, actually, when I found it, the raw stone, which is interesting. We are like raw stones, but there's a little bit of shatter and a little bit of corrupt
Yeah.
element in the
Right.
stone. But then when it's finally cut and then it's processed, this is into a star sapphire cut, so that it catches the light and it beams the light like a star. It's fascinating when we have that concept, that we're being prepared under the pressure of all these things that are happening in our life, in God's holy royal priesthood. And we are living stones. We are living jewel stones in God's sight. And that's how God considers us, as a jewel stone. And if we have that concept in our mind, for me, it helps me have a deeper appreciation for what I'm supposed to be. It's a bigger driver and motivator for me personally to want to be that precious jewel stone in God's sight. And
Sure, I'm gonna
Scott?
ask here, Charles
Yeah.
Palmanca is head. Did you have a question?
Yeah, quick question.
Okay.
It's safe to say that Paul knew Hebrew, Aramaic, a Greek. Did he also know Latin also? Is there any proof to that?
That's a good question. Who, Paul, you said?
Paul.
Wouldn't
Yes.
surprise me at all, because he spent some time in Rome. I would guess he probably knew some Latin, because the Romans used the Latin language. Am I right on that? Just read that yesterday or today. And wouldn't surprise me at all that he would know some Latin as well. I don't know. I can't prove it, although I did read that the Romans, when I was reading about the different languages that were being used, of course, I'm just looking this up on the internet, and so it wouldn't surprise me that he would know some Latin if he didn't know it well. I don't know. I think
It
that's.
offers, just a quick search offered that it was highly probable that he knew it.
Who, Latin?
Yeah.
Oh, it doesn't wouldn't surprise me. They knew a
Yeah.
lot. I'm amazed, and I think Luke also knew a number of languages, and John did as well.
Yeah.
It's amazing that I want to refer to this term of stone once again, and I certainly agree with the stones. That if you go back to Revelation chapter 21, and you'll see how stones are used, like the well, it says a sea of glass and other things that you look into. I think it's in Revelation 21, but the word stone also can apply metaphorically to solidness and substance and stability. And otherwise, I think that's how it's used in 1 John chapter 10 and verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the rock. And you remember when Moses struck the rock, it was like striking Christ. That wasn't an emerald. That wasn't a diamond. That was a rock. It was a stone. So I don't want to miss that stability and the strength, where that also has an application to eternal life, things that last for a very long time. And I think it's beautiful of all how God loves all of these beautiful stones, which He created or had created. through time and through what takes place in the earth and so on. If you go to Proverbs 2, I think it's Proverbs 2, where it talks about how we should search for God's truth like digging for gold and silver. That's amazing. God uses all of those, which we can identify with. And that was a point in my master's thesis, that metaphor is taking something that you know and comparing it to something that you don't know, so that you are able to understand where you're going by using metaphoric or metaphors in language. It's a very interesting study about how metaphors applies. And of course, God uses metaphors all over the Bible. So he just uses stones and jewels and everything so that we can identify with them, because we're just physical. We're not spirit yet. But he allows us to be able to see in ways that we can understand physically.
Okay, we are there at 8:30.
Uh-oh.
Well, the jewels of the future Jerusalem to come are just going to be ginormous and just going to be mind-blowing. Imagine jewels that are foundations for the new Jerusalem that's going to be some 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and high.
Yeah.
And by the way, it's not equal. It's proportionate is the correct way. It's like a proportion. It's not a cube in that sense. Like it's. But anyway, nevertheless, it's on these foundation stones that are jewels. Incredible.
Shows the greatness of God.
And with that, let's reconvene 1 week from tonight.
All right.
At 7 p.m. 1 Peter 2. Thank you, everyone.
All right. Thank you. Have a great week.
Good,
and a great
good to see
time.
You all.
Thank you.
Bye from Australia.
Glad to have you back.
Thanks for
spread the word.
By.
Yes, you do.
See you later.